We are week two of a sermon series on James today. We'll be in James chapter one again. I will reread the final verse from last week's reading, which was verse 12 of chapter one, and go all the way through verse 18 today. James chapter one, and we'll read verses 12 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we read this and study this together that you'd keep us near enough to the cross that we'd be able to hear what you're speaking. I pray that you would break down whatever is keeping us from wanting to hear whatever you may have for us. We pray that you'd come through any hesitancy that we have, that you'd open any blindness that we have, that we'd be able to see. And Lord, we pray for a deeper joy from having encountered you this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have felt last week, after we were over, you may have felt, James, I'm not quite feeling the joy here that you're talking about. I'm just not quite with you on this joy. Right, James said it, consider it joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. In fact, he said it more strongly than that. Actually, the word he said for greetings doesn't just mean hello. It has to do with joy. So he's making a big deal out of this joy thing. And he says, consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. And you're just not convinced that that's really that joyful of a thing. And even given the fact we're not talking about being happy all the time, we're just talking about a perspective of joy, that these trials fit into a mindset of joy, somehow you're just not quite with James on that. Doesn't feel so joyful. And the reason that James gave us in the first few verses of this chapter that we have joy in the midst of these trials is our faith is being developed so that we'll have perseverance, developed so that we'll be mature and complete, developed because God gives us things that we lack, like wisdom and other things that we lack. He meets it. In fact, he develops our faith in the process that we would actually pray believing that he's going to give us what we need. So James's answer to the question is, well, there's joy because your faith is being developed. But we might say, isn't there some other way? I mean, couldn't God have all sat us down in some big classroom somewhere and just gotten out a big marker board and start writing down about faith and wisdom and perseverance and maturity? And he could have just taught us everything we need to know and we could skip the whole trials business and it'd be wonderful. But there are some things that just can't be learned in a classroom like that. I remember very vividly one physics lab from college, my freshman year. It was the projectile motion lab. It's fantastic. The professor sends us down to the lake with BB guns and stopwatches, and we're supposed to come up with a value for acceleration due to gravity by launching the BBs into the air at a slight angle, mind you, so they don't come down and hit you. And then you hit the stopwatch when you hear the ping of the BB out in the lake, and you're supposed to figure out how long it's up in the air. And then we did the same thing with dart guns in the hallway of the science building. It was really a lot of fun. Physics is math with toys, I've said before. Anyway, so we get into the actual classroom then, and we're trying to calculate the number we're supposed to come up with. Now people have figured this out before, what acceleration due to gravity actually is, but we're supposed to come up with a number. And it was really, really hard. It was like a disaster. We couldn't get it to come out right, and we were trying to figure out whether maybe gravity was a little slow to react to the BB because it was so fast, or trying to come up with an explanation for this. It just wasn't happening. My point is, I don't understand gravity because of something I did in the classroom. I understand gravity because of my real life experience. And I understand acceleration due to gravity because I've sat at the ballpark in the upper deck and I've seen it pop up and you watch the ball go and it slows down and gets to the top and then it speeds up as it comes back down. That's why I understand gravity, real life experience. I've thrown things, I've caught things, and I've dropped a whole bunch of things. That's why I understand gravity. You cannot understand some things solely from the classroom alone. It's great that the Bible teaches us about faith and teaches us about perseverance and all this, but some of it you've got to learn through trials. And so James says there's no other way. But that's still not quite joyful enough because, okay, well, couldn't I be content with the way I am? I mean, I can just admit there's a lot of things I don't know. There's a lot of times where I'm impatient. God can just put up with me the way I am and we'll just go forward, skip the trials. But it doesn't work that way. Maybe with the word develop last week wasn't a good enough word because we think of development. I don't know, when I think of development, the first thing I think of is a vice president of some organization who's the VP of development and has to go out and raise money. So maybe development wasn't James's best word choice here. So he's going to switch themes this week, and he's going to talk about new life in the passage that we just read this morning. Now, I know that new life brings us joy. Like a year and a half ago or so, when we were in the CLC worshiping for a few weeks there, and I announced to you that Liz and I were expecting, you cheered. New life brings joy. And then we see her do new things like walking and all the other stuff she's doing, and we have joy at watching the new life develop. And that's true for all of our kids and grandkids and our friends' kids and this sort of thing. We take joy in watching new life develop. And then we also have a kind of joy about life that comes when we see the alternative, the contrast. I mean, you think about for us, so Tiffany almost came early and we had that adventure, didn't know what was going to happen. But most of us have either ourselves or somebody we know have had a near-death enough experience where we know that the margin between the life that we have and the death that we could have is not very wide. And that deepens our joy, too, our joy about life, that, wow, it could have been that, but look, we've got life instead. And then we know that the giver of the life is good, and he gives us joy. It's joy to know this good God who gives us life. And so James will begin to talk about those things in our passage today, that we might begin to grasp more of the joy thing. It's more than just a development. There's new life that's happening, and that's really what James is getting at in our passage. So we'll dig in a little bit more here together. The first thing that James talks about, at least the order we're going to deal with it today, is the goodness of God. He says there in verse 17 that every good and perfect gift comes from above. If you ever had anything good come into your life, I mean, it was really and totally good. It was just good in and of itself. That's from God, the scripture says. Every good gift is from God. Every perfect gift, everything that was just right, that was just perfect. Every good and perfect gift is from God. He's called the father of the heavenly lights here, the father of lights. The reference might be to Genesis, where God creates the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. He's the creator of heavenly lights, so he doesn't change like shifting shadows. So stop and let's make sure we get that image there. A shifting shadow, so you got a tree or a pole or whatever, and the shadow moves every day. And then it moves throughout the course of the year, right? Because the angle of the sun is different, so your shadows move. So God is different than the shadows, not just that like he's like a light that causes the shadow, but he's the creator of the lights that cause the shadow. You see, that God is not a shifty God. He's not this way one day, and then he's this way another day, and you never know what he's going to be. He is good. He's the giver of all good gifts. He's the giver of perfect gifts. He is the creator of light. He is good. And James wants us to trust that in the midst of hard trials. Remember, he's talking to a people, their life is probably hard. It's probably not a very happy time to be a Christian as far as the way the world around them was going to treat them. It's difficult. And James wants to make very clear that God is good. And maybe the capstone of the evidence of God's goodness is there in verse 18 of the passage we just read. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This good God who does good things all the time, he is doing a new work of new life in us. He has given us new birth. And this is why James is full of joy. And just to help appreciate this a little bit more, I want to spend a bit of time with this word first fruits. You see that in there? He gave us birth through the word of truth that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. And that's one of those words we don't use every day, right? I mean, how many times a day do you use the word first fruits? We don't. It's one of these words that comes out of the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get confused with the Old Testament feasts and sacrifices and everything and trying to keep it all straight. So I went back and did some reading on this week. And there were basically two times when first fruits were offered, first fruit sacrifices were offered on the calendar in ancient Israel. The first time was the Sunday after Passover every year, which for us today is Easter, Resurrection Day. But that was before that happened. We're talking Old Testament times. So it's just the Sunday after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they celebrated that God had led the people out of slavery in Egypt. And they were to offer a first fruit sacrifice. At that time, it was the not yet mature barley, which is apparently one of the first things to get growing in Israel. It's not quite mature, but we're going to stop and we're going to sacrifice some of that to the Lord as a sign of faith that he's going to bring us more. I mean, that's kind of a risk, isn't it? We're going to sacrifice a plant that's so close to maturity, it could mature, we could use it, we could eat it, but no, we're going to sacrifice some of that as a first fruits offering to the Lord, which is a sign of confidence there'll be more. And apparently, the growing season in Israel is a pretty volatile time. So the next several weeks after that would have been, the weather needs to be just about right to make things grow the way they need to grow if we're going to have a good harvest of all the other stuff we're trying to plant. And so this is really an expression that we're going to trust God for the difficult growing season ahead. And so we think of trials of many times, the difficult growing season ahead. The second set of first fruit offerings then were offered on Pentecost Day, 50 days later, part of the Feast of Weeks. And we associate the Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But on that day, Pentecost Day, for the Israelites, they would make a second set of first fruit offerings. Initially, it was just the wheat baked into bread, the very first of the wheat that came out of the harvest. We're going to offer the first of this, not the leftovers, but the first of this to God to give him thanks for bringing us through this season of growth and giving us what he's given us. In other words, first fruits implies God's going to bring more. First fruits implies God's going to take care of us during the difficult growing season ahead. And first fruits implies we can trust God. We're going to be thankful because our God is going to bring us through, and he's going to bring us through, and there's going to be abundant life at the end of this. That's what that first fruits phrase means in Old Testament thinking. And so in the New Testament, we've got this word first fruits shows up a bunch of times, and it shows up on the one hand about Jesus. He's the first fruits from the dead. He's raised from the dead, and there will be more. We who belong to him are more. And the scripture talks about the Lord Jesus returning and bringing with him all those who've fallen asleep in him, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are living, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be transformed at that time, and perishable will be clothed with imperishable, and we'll say, where, O death, is now thy victory? Where, O death, is now thy sting? Jesus Christ gives us the victory. So Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, which means there'll be more. He's the first resurrection life, really, and there'll be more to come to follow that. And then you also have the language of first fruits used in the New Testament a few times as an expression of faith. So Paul will talk about the first people who came to faith in a particular place and say, those are the first fruits. It means there's going to be more. More people are going to come to faith in Christ in that place. So he'd use that language as an expression of confidence of what God's going to bring. There's going to be more. And then in Revelation, there's this beautiful passage about first fruits. And it says, the people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, the Lamb is Jesus, the people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, those are the first fruits, purchased by the blood of the Lamb and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And that's us. Isn't that exciting? I want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. First fruits purchased by the blood of Christ, first fruits offered unto God, first fruits of new creation, of all that God is going to do. God's going to bring us through this season of growth. God's going to do something more. And so we have this really beautiful imagery here. James is saying God has given us birth, and we are first fruits of all he created. We're talking new creation now. We're talking about God says, I'm going to make all things new. And at the same time, God says, if anyone's in Christ right now, already, you're a new creation. So this is an exciting thing for James because God has given us new birth and there's going to be a glorious new creation that's beyond our ability to comprehend, and we are a part of that now. So that's why James is filled with joy. New birth, new life. I don't know if I've conveyed it well enough there, but that's what he's excited about. There is more coming, and we can trust God through the difficult growing season ahead because we know he's going to bring a glorious harvest at the end. And the joy that James has about this is especially heightened because of the contrast of where we would be without God. I'm going to start reading about this in verse 13. You'll notice in verse 13 we start talking about temptation. There's one word that shows up a bunch of times in this passage. It can mean test as in like a trial, as in a hard thing, or it can mean test as in like temptation to do something evil. It can mean either thing depending on the context. So earlier on, it meant like test as in hard thing, as in trial, as in difficult life circumstance. But now it begins to take on the context of temptation to do something evil. And the danger is that we would think that the temptation is from God, that he's trying to trick us to do something evil. So verse 13, James says this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Do you see what James is saying there, the imagery he's using? He's saying, you've got these desires, and in the context they're evil desires, but you've got desires. Your desires go out and hang out with temptation. Have a little fling, a little one-night stand, a little affair with temptation. And the product of that union, the conception there, is sin. And when that sin comes to full term, or when that sin grows up, depending on how you translate it, poof, you've got death. The wages of sin is death, and it all starts out when I got my own desire and temptation, and that's all we're dealing with, and I give in, and now we got sin which leads to death. That's me, that's you, apart from God, apart from what God wants to do. That's the alternative. So James is so excited about this new birth, this new creation, this, wow, we're first fruits of God's new creation, because the alternative that we would be on our own is death. Sin, it leads to death. And the climax of his whole argument here is the phrase that he says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived." If you've tuned me out, this would be the time to tune back in. Do not be deceived, he says. That what would we be deceived about? We might think, like they might think, his original audience, that because life is hard, maybe God is not good anymore. Because life is hard, maybe God's, all these trials of various kinds, maybe God's not good. Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe he's not really perfect and holy and good and all these things. Maybe since life is hard, God's not good, and I'll go off and I'll do my own thing. It'd just be me, because I can't trust God anymore. And what James says is, you going off and doing your own thing apart from God is going to lead to death. Because you, apart from the power of God in your life, with all these temptations you got flying at you, you're going to run out of the way of sin and death and destruction. It's bad. So he says, don't give up on God. Don't be deceived. Don't try to do this thing apart from God. Don't throw in the towel on God just because life is hard. God is still good. And what we have here is a good God who lets us have trials, the testing of hard things, because he wants us to be developed, to be mature and complete. That is a harvest that is right at the end. He is a good God who lets hard things come into our lives for our good. But he is not the author of evil. And if you think he is, try living with Adam and you'll find that you got enough evil in yourself to take care of all that. You see? Apart from God, the way is sin and death. But with God, the way is new life. So follow with him, even in the hard circumstances, because it is worth it, James said. Don't be deceived. Don't give up on God. We want new life. And, you know, we talk a lot about revival, and revival in its basic sense is new life. I mean, a new chance at life. So you've got a medical emergency, and you call the dispatcher, and you talk to Papaw Bruce or Sherry or whoever else is over there, and they'll send David out to you to come and take care of you, or one of his buddies in their ambulance, and they'll do CPR or something. They'll revive you, okay? You were going to die, and now you're alive. That's what we want. We want new life. That's what we want. We want revival. And if new life is going to happen, James is telling us, it's not going to happen on your own. You try to give up on God and just do your own thing, you're in trouble. That way is death. The way that new life happens is encounter with the source of life, this God who gives us new life. That's how revival happens. You've got to encounter God. And it happens all the more as you stick with this God in the midst of trials that are really stinking hard. He will do what he's going to do in that environment to mature us, to complete us, that we would be, as Peter says, that we would be found resulting in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So God is the one who's going to give us new life, and we will find that as we get close to him. Don't be deceived, James says. Don't give up on God because things are hard. Don't do it. God is good, and he is doing a good thing in you. He's doing a good thing in me. And that is his cause for joy. James is so excited about being a part of God's new creation for all eternity that he is actually joyful about the fact that he's facing trials right now, because he knows that the trials are refining him. He knows that he's being made mature and complete. He knows that he's gaining wisdom. He knows that he is becoming all the more who God has called him to be, who Christ has purchased him with his blood to be. And so James considers these trials within his overall outlook of joy. Yeah, this fits into the puzzle, he says. This fits into the God making his new creation complete. This is first fruit stuff. I can trust God through this difficult growing season because he's going to bring the harvest. And so James is filled with joy and says, don't be deceived. So I think what we probably need this morning is a little bit of time of silent prayer. And I'll just be straight silent prayer today. I'm not going to surprise the musicians. But just a few moments of silence to talk to the Lord about this. Because I think we might have a few different things to pray about this morning. On the one hand, you might find that you are in a situation where I've been going down this whole sin and death cycle he describes here. I've been not just looking at temptation, I've been entertaining it. I've been giving it time and space and attention and energy, and I've been feeding the cycle of death. You might need to talk to the Lord about that for repentance and for a new direction, for forgiveness. You might know somebody who's caught in that and doesn't even realize it, won't even admit it. You might want to pray for that person. Or you might say, Lord, I see this on paper. I see this as a joyful thing that my trials actually fit into you making me completely new and whole, but I'm not feeling it. And pray that the Lord would do a work, would help us to trust that, in fact, he is doing a good thing, that he is good, that we wouldn't give up on him. So I'll give you just a couple moments of silence to talk to the Lord. After we do that, I'll pray, and then we will sing a prayer that the Lord would do new life in us. So let's have some time of silence together. Lord, I pray that you'd renew in us a sense of hope, the hope that the people of Israel practiced year after year when they offered the first fruits. What a risk, but they trusted you to provide through the difficult road ahead. And Lord, when our road gets difficult, we just sometimes want to give up. And I pray that you renew in us the great perspective that you give us from your word, that you are making us new. You say you're making all things new, and right now we are your new creations. We're being conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus by the work of your Holy Spirit in us. And that's great joy. And I pray, Lord, that as often as we see a new baby that's born, a child growing up, as often as we see the joy of that, that you'd help us to see the joy that you have over your children growing and maturing and becoming who you call us to be. And Lord, I pray that you would save us from trying to do it on our own. Save us from the death that we are so good at manufacturing. Save us from temptation and enticement. And do a new work in us. I pray, Lord, that we would meet you more deeply, that we'd know your presence, that you'd give new life to us, new joy. Keep doing what you do, Lord. And I pray that we'd find our joy in you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song, a hymn that most of you probably know, Revive Us Again. It really is a prayer that the Lord would keep up this new creation work in us. And maybe you're here this morning, you've not placed your faith in Lord Jesus, or you just want to come and pray. We have the kneeling pads and the Kleenexes that are all right there if you'd like to come and do that, or like to pray from your seat. If you'd like to come, let everybody know about a decision you've made, you're welcome to come and do that. Let's stand together as we sing, Revive Us Again. As we pray that might just mean that when we pray for revival, that God will give us some hard circumstances in which to be revived. The thing about resurrection is it's always preceded by death. And so we pray and we trust the Lord will help us to believe what the passage said he is, that he's good even when life is hard. He's doing a new work in us. So I invite you to go with this benediction. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And God says, I am making all things new. Amen. Go in peace. Drive safely.